Omar in the Central. I'll be reading for you John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Thank you.
Check, check. Can you hear me? Great. Okay. Hang on 1 second. It's supposed to be on. Not working. It's on the on setting. Okay. Well, we'll move on then. I'll just signal to you guys. All right, so good morning, everybody. I wanted to thank you guys for the reading this morning. I was a little nervous about having you guys read that scripture because it really just sums up the entire topic, and I don't really have that much more to add than what John 3:16 says. But we're going to try. So when I received this topic, I initially thought, it'll be really easy because God's promise of salvation is essentially the entire Bible. The whole Bible is working towards, in one way or another, God's promise of salvation. And then I realized that the topic is really hard because the entire Bible is about working towards God's promise of salvation. How do you narrow it down to something more manageable? And there are several verses, like John 3:16-18, where it basically sums up the entire principle. But that would be too fast, and then reading the entire Bible would take too long, so I'm trapped somewhere in between. First of all, we're going to look at just sort of what is salvation. I know most of us know, but just in case you don't know, salvation is defined in the dictionary as the preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. Now, that's just what the word means in general in the world. What it means to us is preservation and deliverance from sin, hell, and damnation, which is so much more severe. And the best way that I could think to illustrate and talk about how salvation works, why we need salvation, and how we get salvation is by using Jesus' own parable. So, would you guys give me the next slide? So, why do we need saving? In Luke, there is the parable of the prodigal son. Got the verses right there if you want to follow along, but I'm going to sort of illustrate the story. Basically, there is a son who thinks he can do better than staying with his father. And this is the perfect illustration of what we are. He goes to his father and he says, I want my share of the inheritance now. Now, I don't know if you guys know how inheritance law works today, but it's similar back then. Normally, you don't get it until your father dies. And you only get a portion of it. So, when he walks up to his father, who is presumably still in pretty good health, and says, I want my portion of the inheritance now, in a way, what he's saying is, I can't wait for you to die. I can't wait that long. I might be an old man by the time you die, so give me half of everything you have right now. The man has two sons, so it would be split presumably down the middle. And what a massive slap to the face that is to the father. And it's also, as far as I could tell from reading other commentaries and things, the father is under no obligation to fulfill this request. He could say, absolutely not, and you have to wait. But the son is saying, I want it now, and he takes it. Soon after that, he gathers all of his things together, and he leaves his home. So he's not even going to take on the money and, I don't know, invest it and continue to work for his father. He is leaving his father behind completely. In the same way, this is, of course, this is being used as an illustration to the people that Jesus is talking to, but it's a perfect illustration of how we turn away from God. We turn to God, and He says, through His promise to all of humanity, I will give you glory, I'll give you heaven, I'll give you eternal life. And we, in our sort of petulant, brat-like way, we say, no, I want gratification now. I want to experience certain things in this life. I want to do this, that, and the other thing. And we turn away from God and we turn towards the world. We leave Him behind and we really spit in His face. I know lots of times we sort of justify it and rationalize it to ourselves that we had to or we didn't understand fully, but we throw it in God's face. I want it now. I don't want to wait. I'm going to leave you and the salvation you've promised because that will take too long. It will take a long time for it to grow and mature and for me to grow and mature, and I don't want that. I want it now. So why do we need saving? There we go. So in Romans 3:22-23, it says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all need salvation. I know that in the story, if you're sort of reading along with the parable, that one son stays and one son leaves. And so you might think, oh, well, maybe I'm the son that stayed. No, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all of us need salvation. We need saving from our sins, from damnation, from hell. It's not something you can work your way into. The world, lots of times in popular media or in books or things like that, it seems to have some idea that doing bad things takes you further away from God, but then you can sort of do enough good things to cancel it out and work your way back. That's not at all how it works. And I really wish that, you know, there were more movies or TV shows or various media that would reveal the way it actually is, but then it would be a really short show because the answer is clear and, you know, then nothing would happen, essentially. So now that we know that we do need salvation and that this son, after he leaves his father, he goes on to squander the wealth that he has. He takes the money and the resources, I'm not sure it's cash or if it's cattle or whatever it is they traded in those days, and he goes out and he wastes it in the most decadent way. I don't know what his end game plan was going to be, but he did not use the wealth well. And the land in which he went to then experiences a famine in which whatever resources he's been given by his father doesn't suffice anymore. He falls so far down that he has to rent himself out as a sort of a day laborer taking care of pigs. Now, I'll remind you that Jesus is telling this parable. Jesus is Jewish, and presumably he is talking to an audience which is predominantly Jewish. And so, this is way lower than we would think. We would think, oh, he's sort of poor and he's doing a day laborer kind of job. That's bad. But it's worse because he is taking care of pigs, which the Jewish people consider to be unclean animals, basically sort of unholy things that you're not supposed to come into contact with, touch, or eat. And he, every single day, is having to go out and care for them. And the famine has grown to such an extent, he wishes he could eat the food which he is being given to the pigs. It says in the parable that he wishes he could eat the pods that were being given to the pigs, but no one gave him anything to eat. I'm a little fuzzy on exactly how he's being paid to do this work if he's not receiving anything to eat, but it is in this state that he realizes he needs salvation. If we're continuing on with the analogy, he hasn't realized it yet. When he was out living large and spending money like it was nothing. He didn't know he needed salvation. But it is at this point that he remembers his father. So it's at this point he remembers his father. He thinks, the servants in my father's house, those guys who perform menial tasks and are just, you know, they do little tasks around the house for him, they have enough food to eat. They've got clothes on their backs. They've got a roof over their head. I could go back to him maybe, and maybe if I beg, he will allow me to become one of his servants and at least not starve to death. And it's at this point that he realizes that he needs salvation, and he starts to make the trip back. And he is not expecting much. What could he expect? I mean, if I were him in this situation, I might expect at best a sort of condescending, oh, look who came crawling back here. Or, I don't want to tell you I told you so, but I absolutely want to tell you I told you so. You, like, what did you do? Or mocking, or maybe holding it over his head for the rest of time that he had done this foolish thing. I would certainly expect that from someone that I had wronged as deeply as he wronged his father. And from our father, from our heavenly father, honestly, we shouldn't expect that much more. Can you guys do the next slide? Yeah. Why does God grant us salvation? Is it because we deserve it? Do we have to? I mean, did we earn it? Did we do something? Did we say the right words? Did we perform the right rituals to get it? Does he owe it to us? Does he have to give it to us? He does because he promised it to us, but did he have to make that promise? No, not really. We turned away from him. It was our choice, not his choice, not circumstances beyond our control. The sin that drives us away from God is a sin that we choose. And have we or can we earn it? The answer is no, not through works at least, not through being good enough. When I was a lot younger, I thought that the best way to avoid sin was to do nothing. And so I would avoid all opportunities and interactions with humans for the most part. And I thought that I could, if I can just be super duper careful, I can just live the perfect life and I won't sin. I won't even need salvation. I won't need God to, I won't need Jesus to sacrifice himself for me because I will have succeeded in somehow avoiding all sin everywhere. It wasn't until I was a little bit older, I was still a child at that point, but it wasn't until I was a little bit older that I realized that was impossible. That, as in that previous verse, all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all need his salvation. So he was expecting, the man in the parable was expecting not much. He thought he might get to be a servant. It was entirely possible his father just wouldn't talk to him and he would get rejected, but it was worth a shot. Can you guys go to the next slide? So when he was still a far way off, and this is important because it wasn't when he reached him, but when he and his father were still separated, a long way off, his father came to him. He cried out, "Kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a celebration. Put the best robe on his back and put a ring on his finger." Now, when I was younger and hadn't looked into it that much, I never understood why a ring on his finger. But having done a little research into history, it is likely, at least, that when you wore a ring that had a certain seal on it, you could press that into clay where was written the contract. Basically, it was a credit card. You could press it in, and it would create debt that you or whoever owned the ring would have to pay in the future. So it would be easier, I think, if I were the father, which I absolutely am not, but if I were the father, I would be like, okay, you can come back into my house, you can live under my roof, and, you know, I accept you, but I'm not going to trust you with money ever again, because obviously you can't handle it. But he says, put a ring on his finger, which likely means he's going to let him at least buy the things he needs or give him partial responsibility over some accounts or some resources. He's trusting him completely again. He's not holding back because you failed before. He is completely invested again. Oh, next slide. This perfectly illustrates my point. Romans 5:8 says, but God so loved us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait until we recovered. He didn't say, okay, do these three or four things to prove it, and then I'll grant you salvation. If the Father in the story is analogous to our Heavenly Father, the Father did not stop loving His Son when He left. He stopped seeing the love because He left, but the love was still there. He didn't start loving His Son again when the Son came back. He loved Him the whole time, even in His absence. He was probably saddened by what He was doing. He felt grief, but He still loved Him, and all He wanted was for Him to come back. That's illustrated in the parable by the joy He shows. He is ready for His Son to come back. It says a couple of times, my son who was dead is now alive. I don't know if in the story, perhaps he heard rumors that his son had died, or he hadn't heard from him in so long he assumed that he was dead. And then to see him again. How crazy would it be? Wake up for a second and think, how crazy would it be if someone you love, who maybe has passed on of old age or in an accident or something like that, if they just showed up at your door? I mean, I'd be filled with questions to begin with, but I would just be overjoyed. How? How on earth? How could? Of course we're going to celebrate this. You were gone. How are you back? Thank God you're back. And that's what this father is experiencing. He loved his son the whole time, even in his absence. Can you go to the next slide? So why does God grant us salvation? It's not because we've earned it. It's not because of anything we've done. It's because His love is unconditional, unending, and unmistakable. You can see it when you come back to Him. When you repent and are baptized, this is when you are walking back to the Father in the story. You have decided you needed salvation. That's when you're in among the pigs. And on the walk back, that's you repenting and experiencing baptism in His name. The Father did not start loving His Son when He decided to return. He loved Him the whole time. In the same way, God loves us at our best and our worst. Separation only exists because we created the separation. And connection back to God only exists because He came up with a plan, executed the plan, and is reaching out towards us. There's a long time ago I heard in art history class about that picture in the Sistine Chapel where Adam and God are like reaching towards each other. But you can see that Adam is like sort of relaxed, leaning back and sort of pointing towards God. Meanwhile, God is like in a lunge towards Adam. Christianity and the Judeo-Christian faith is the only real faith that I'm aware of in our world today, or really in the past, where God is reaching out towards us. In ancient Greece and Egypt and whatnot, you had to reach up towards gods or whatever. But our God made a plan to reach us after we left, after we fell away. What was I going to say next? Oh, can you go to the next slide? So we've already read this, but I'm going to read it again in light of what I've said. So how do we gain access to this salvation? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's really that simple. I remember a long, long time ago when people started holding up signs that said John 3:16 on it at like sports events, and I always wondered, that's really specific. But as I grew up and read this over and over and came to a greater understanding of faith, that's perfect. That's all you need. That wraps up the whole story, really. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So how do we gain access to the salvation? We separate ourselves from God through sin, but he created the bridge that is Jesus and his sacrifice. He took on our debt. He took on our sin, and that allows us to reach him, to reach salvation. Jesus led the perfect life, and it wipes away all the debt we've created. Very much like the sun in our story here, the sun is bad with money. He lost it all. He had every opportunity at the beginning, and he frittered it away. He lost it. He wasted it. But then his father brings him in and puts a ring on his finger. He pays for his debt and he gives him more. It's not just, okay, I forgive you and you're allowed to live in my house sort of sufferingly just for a while, or until you get back on your feet, or until, you know, until you've proven yourself, you have to work for me for 3 or 4 years, and then after that we'll see. He doesn't have any reservations. He puts a ring on his finger and trusts him implicitly. He's back. And that's how God is with us. But lots of times when this story is being told, this parable is being told, this is where it stops. But there is another part to this story, a little part at the end. You can go to the next slide. His brother. He has a brother who never left their father. And when he sees this colossal celebration and dancing and singing and feasting that's going on, as the brother walks back from the fields, so he's been out working 8 hours a day, he comes back trudging home, tired, there's a party, his deadbeat brother, who ran away with half of our money, is back, and now there's a party for him. I would be cross too. But we have to remember that we are, again, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and that not one of us does not need salvation. But this can be a real sticking point with people. I never quite understood this brother. I got that he's angry with his brother, but I met a man one time while I was ministering to people. And I was talking about salvation and how great salvation is, and I got the sense that he was leaning towards baptism, and I was like, what's keeping you from being baptized? And his answer sort of stumped me, because his problem was that he didn't like the idea that everyone could be saved. And I was taken back. I was like, you don't. But you can be saved. Salvation is for everyone. It's for you too. And he's like, yeah, I know. But there are so many people out there who have, and he listed off crimes and sins and things like that. And he pulled from history some of the world's greatest monsters. And he's like, are you telling me that if that person repented and was baptized, they could be saved too? And I was like, well, yeah. You know, thinking I was being encouraging. But he was like, no, I can't wrap my head around that. I can't be a part of something like that. And I was baffled, because normally when someone gives me a problem in, you know, faith or whatnot, I have an answer for it. But the thing I had been talking to him about was this salvation that's for everyone, that everyone can access. And I was happy and excited about it. And he's like, well, that's my problem, is I don't want everyone to be saved. And I feel like that's what this brother has. He knows the various things. He talks about it. If you read the parable, he knows what his brother has been up to. And he's like, I don't want you to forgive him. And we, being in the church, and some of us, having grown up in the church, we have to make sure that this doesn't happen to us, that we don't act this way, that we don't even subconsciously think that this is, that this person that I'm looking at, this dirty, broken person, or this, you know, thief, or this scammer, or this murderer, or that any of these people are beyond saving. I've always been a little bit afraid. I've been invited a couple times and never taken them up on the offer, but I've been invited a couple times to join in and help the prison ministry. And to a certain extent, I've never followed up because I've been a little scared of what I've heard goes on there through, you know, movies and stuff. But I think on some level, at least initially, I was this brother a little bit. I was like, they've committed crimes. I kind of don't want to talk to them about it. I don't want to tell them this stuff. I like to think that I've matured over time and I no longer think that way. But to a certain extent, I was this brother. And we who live in the church and have grown up in the church have to be extremely careful that this is not the case. But having talked way too long about that brother, the other brother is now saved. He is reunited with his father. And in the same way, we can be reunited with our Heavenly Father through repentance and baptism. That's pretty much all I got. So, if you feel like you have something that you want to confess or want to talk about, our elders are going to be up here. If you feel the need to give your life to God and free yourself from the shackles of sin, if you want to start your journey back towards the Father, He is waiting for you. He is excited for you to return. He's ready to receive you. And we're ready to see you, receive you up here. If you don't feel like you're ready for that, but you do want to talk about it, come talk to our elders, come talk to me, come talk to pretty much anybody in this congregation. And we are willing to set aside time to talk to you about it. So, I guess that's it. If you'd like to come up here, please join us as we stand and sing.
Good morning, everybody. Let's see here. As we gather today, I'm filled with gratitude for the opportunity to come before you and reflect on the sacred practice of communion. Communion holds a special place in the heart of our faith, serving as a reminder of the profound love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel accounts, we read of Jesus sharing a meal with his disciples, instituting what we now refer to the Last Supper. During this intimate gathering, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, offering to his disciples, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and shared it with them, saying, "This is my new covenant of my body, which is poured out for you." These words resonate deeply with us as followers of Christ in partaking of the bread and the cup. We are not only remember Jesus' sacrificial love, but also reaffirm our commitment to loving out his teachings in our lives. Communion symbolizes our unity with Christ and with one another as members of the body of Christ. Communion is a profound act of remembrance, and it calls us to reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of God's love for humanity. As we partake in the elements, we are invited to enter a sacred moment of communion with our Savior, remembering his passion and experience of grace for and his forgiveness for offering to whom who all believe. Yet communion is not merely a ritual to be performed. It is a transformative experience that calls us to examine our hearts and lives. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to approach the table with reverence and self-examination, ensuring that we partake in a worthy manner, discerning the body of Christ. This prompts us to reflect on a relationship with God and with one another, repenting of any wrongdoing and seeking of reconciliation where needed. Furthermore, communion is a celebration of hope. As we partake in the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he finally comes again. We look forward to the glorious day when Christ will return, ushering in the fulfillment of God's kingdom and the restoration of all things. In this anticipation, we find strength and encouragement to persevere in faith, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. As we approach the communion table today, let us do so with hearts full of gratitude, reverence, and expectation. May this sacred act deepen our communion with Christ and with one another, empowering us to live as faithful disciples in his word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us as we partake of this holy sacrament. Thank you for your attention, and may God bless you. Let's pray for the bread. I haven't done this before, so. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you have given us. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. Father, forgive us for our sins. And it's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. And then pray for the cup. Father, thank you again for what you did for us. Thank you for the things that you're doing in our lives. Let us be a light to those in the darkness. And in these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.